Hello, good morning. How is everybody? So we're going to start with hymn 13. Stand with me, please. Bow the knee. So I have TAs, a lot of them are from China. And if you ask people from other countries, the English language is one of the hardest languages to learn. So you can stand with me. And if you turn to 13, that first word probably has 6 or 7 meanings based on the context. If you swap that word around, it's bow the knee. So bow, it's a, you know. But if you knee the bow, you knee the bow. You can, yes, it's a really long bow to string it. Just think about that. Well, with that in mind, I asked you how you felt today. And Rhonda showed me this thing on the internet this morning. And I feel kind of whelmed. I'm whelmed, yeah. I just feel kind of normal. I'm not underwhelmed and I'm not overwhelmed, so I'm just whelmed. So, anyway, that's another, you know, if there's an under and an over, why don't we just say we're whelmed if we're feeling okay? I don't know. I just thought that was interesting. We're going to start with Bow the Knee. We'll sing both verses. Could you open us in prayer, please?
Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that you've given us to worship and praise you. Lord, we do bow the knee to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Lord, we thank you for calling us into your family. We thank you for this body of believers that we may worship you in spirit and truth this morning. Be with us as we go through the service and be with our pastors. You bring us the word. In your name we pray. Amen.
Thank you. Be seated and turn to 390. Constantly abiding, 390. Let's sing all three verses. 390.
Oh,
this morning is 581. Christ has made the sure foundation. And Debbie's going to play for the offering Higher Ground, and there's two versions in our hymn book, 421 and 454. The words are different. You can pick which one you'd like to follow with, 421 or 454. So she asked me to tell you, so that's good. I don't know which one I'm going to look at. Might try to follow both. 390, stand with me. I'm sorry, 581, stand with me. We just sang 390. 581, let's sing 1, 2, and 4. 581, 1, 2, and 4.
Thank you. Nice, isn't it? For the message, Gary's going to join me. We're going to sing a song that is a new one for us. It's the text of the song is based on 1 Peter chapters 1 and 2. If you wanted to look at that, the very first stanza is an expression of that which is stated in 1 Peter 1, verses 1 and 2. Chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. The song is called Chosen as His Children.
Till I look upon your face, till I look. keep me walking worthy till I look upon your face, till I look upon your face.
Well, did you get a copy of the outline? If you didn't and need one, we can get one there for you. Anybody need one of those? I bring greetings this morning from my parents. I was talking to my mom on Thursday. Mom, with the cancer treatments and such, she had another CAT scan a week ago and got good news from her doctor when she went back on Thursday to get the reading of the CAT scan. It says there's not any sign of cancer anywhere, 100% clear at this point. So she goes back in 3 months for follow-up, and she's rejoicing, thanking you for praying for them, and sends word that they miss you a lot. So those words of greeting from my folks. Now, to our subject this morning. The title message here, "The King is Rejected by the Regional Ruler." Last week we looked at how he was rejected in his hometown. C.I. Schofield appropriately identifies the section of Matthew from chapter 14 to chapter 23 as what he calls, quote, "the ministry of the rejected king." Throughout the section, Jesus will be working with his disciples. They'll continue to preach the kingdom. The disciples will be witnesses to several marvelous incidents. They'll see people responding in ways that continue to illustrate the four basic responses to the gospel indicated by the parable, the sower and the seed and the soils. The focus on the rejection of the king actually started in the last paragraph of the previous chapter, as we looked at the last five verses of Matthew 13 last week, where Jesus had gone back to Nazareth, his hometown, and he was rejected there. His longtime friends, the neighbors with which he had grown up and among whom he had worked as an artisan, as a builder, generally called a carpenter, although I think probably a stonemason, They apparently resented a young man that they've known for years coming in and confronting them for sin, and they were offended by his presenting himself as Messiah. They said, "You're not Messiah, we know you." It's not that they knew him to be evil, they just figured him to be ordinary. They had not seen anything spectacular because none of his miracles were performed until after he began his ministry, which has only been about 2 years ago. And so now he's back, and they've rejected him. The second incident that's presented in our text this morning ties to Herod's rejection, ties Herod's current rejection now, present rejection of Jesus, to his earlier execution of John the Baptist. John was killed months ago, all right, from Jesus' time at this point, all right. It had been months since John killed. Probably not quite a year, but maybe as much as a year prior to this. What we see here is another illustration of what Jesus had said about the seed that falls on the hard-packed ground that never has a chance to take root and grow. You have the common people that rejected Jesus out of resentment, and this one, the regional rulers rejecting him. It starts out as being indifference. He hasn't even paid any attention to Jesus, but there's a growing fear in the heart of Herod about Jesus that we'll see in this morning's text. But underlying both rejections is a selfish pride of the unbelieving heart. Now, the focus of this text is stated in the first two verses of chapter 14, how Herod is reacting to news of Jesus and his ministry, and then Jesus' response to that reaction in verse 13. The 10 verses in between is a flashback to something that's happened before. I'm going to spend most of my time on that, but the real focus of the text is on the first two verses and the last verse. And so I'm going to take this out of order. I'll deal with the flashback first, and then I'll deal with how Herod is interpreting Jesus' ministry and how Jesus responds to that. But that's the way I've organized my outline, but I'm going to read the text as it's presented here in Matthew 14, verses 1 through 13. "At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the news about Jesus and said to his servants, This is John the Baptist. He's risen from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him. For when Herod had John arrested, he bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip. And John had been saying to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." Although Herod wanted to put him to death, he feared the crowd because they regarded John as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod so much that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. Having been prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist." Although he was grieved, the king commanded it to be given because of his oaths and because of his dinner guests. He sent and had John beheaded in the prison. And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. His disciples came and took away the body and buried it, and they went and reported to Jesus. Now, when Jesus heard about John, he withdrew from there in a boat to a secluded place by himself. And when the people heard of this, they followed him on foot from the cities. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to our reading of your word this morning as we take a few minutes now to examine this text. Herod's attitude, what happened to John, how Jesus responds now to Herod's attitude. Help us, Lord, to learn something about the Savior and what he's doing, something about the power of evil. But Lord, also may our own hearts be encouraged in our walk with you and in our commitment to serve our Lord and Savior. If there's one here today without Christ, may they recognize their need, repent of their sin, and turn to him for salvation even today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'm skipping to verse 3 and discussing first Herod's execution of John the Baptist. As I said, it happened a while back. It's been some months ago. But one of the things we need to remember about, we need to remember who John was. John, as the forerunner of Christ, was a righteous prophet. He was the last of the Old Testament prophets. His story is told in the New Testament, but he's an Old Testament economy prophet, and is the last of them. Let's go back to chapter 3 for a minute. We'll come back here to chapter 14 in a few minutes. But in Matthew chapter 3, where we're introduced to John, in the first, we're told in verse 1, "Now in those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. And his message is summarized right here, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" John's message was a call to repent and prepare for the king. It was a call to repent and prepare your hearts for the coming of the king. By the way, let me just take as an aside a little bit of an editorial comment here. Not on the text, but you'll notice in the outline after this that number one, I've got in parentheses CF 3:2. The CF has nothing to do with a book. You understand what that? I think I've explained this before. It's the accepted Latin abbreviation of the Latin term confertor. It means compare to. It means that if you go to this verse, you'll find information I'm referring to, but it's not found in the current text. It can sometimes be used for contrast, but that's how I'm using it in this particular case. Anyway, so you see it a lot. I use it a lot. I just haven't explained it in a while. Anyhow, back to the text, okay? Now, because John was announcing that the king was soon to appear, he was announcing the coming of the king, the general response of the public had been overwhelmingly positive. Yeah, they weren't just whelmed. They were overwhelmed, okay? In chapter 3, verse 5, Matthew reports, "Jerusalem was going out to John, and all Judea, and all the district around the Jordan." Now, I'm not sure that means every individual, but there were enough people coming, it was like everybody was showing up to hear John preach. Everybody was turning out. The response was overwhelmingly positive, hundreds flocking to the remote places where John was preaching. He wasn't coming into the cities. He was out in the wilderness, and they were going out to where he was. The district around the Jordan would have included Perea, which was on the eastern side of the Jordan River. And John sometimes spent some time over there, too. A vital fact that we're reminded, too, is that John's ministry was characterized by fearless confrontation. in the text in Matthew 14. But in John 3, verse 7, we're told that that many of the Pharisees and Sadducees were coming to him for baptism, and he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" All right. It's been well said that John was neither a compromiser nor a diplomat. Okay, he wasn't worried about diplomacy, and he wasn't going to water down his message. When people came that he thought were being hypocritical, he called them out on it, and leaders included, the Pharisees and the Sadducees here. So we're not surprised now when we come back to chapter 14 and find that John had been denouncing Herod's unlawful marriage to Herodias. The verb "had been" indicates he was repeatedly denouncing him. The implication is that he had denounced him to his face, but now he's denouncing him in the public arena. John has often been identified as probably or possibly a member of the Essene sect. The Essenes are kind of invisible in the New Testament. They never show up there. They are known to history. They're a group that was withdrawn from normal society. They studied scripture. It's the Essenes it's an old Essene library that are now called the Dead Sea Scrolls that were discovered. All right, that came from an Essene encampment. And John's living in the wilderness, and so the way he dressed and some of his habits were similar to the Essene sect. However, this characteristic of John, particularly his condemnation of Herod, was distinctly different from the way the Essenes would have responded. The Essenes had as a basic tenet that they did not get involved in political debate, political controversy, no matter how wicked the politicians or the political figures may be. That's one of the things that historians tell us about the Essenes. And so whether John was associated with them in any way or not is unknown for sure, but he clearly was not restricted to their manner of behavior. All right, he stepped out and boldly rebuked Herod for his immorality. Herod was pretty much the opposite of John. John was afraid of nobody but the Lord. Okay, he would speak up to anybody and call out anybody for anything. He was not afraid of anybody but the Lord. Herod seems to have been afraid of everybody but the Lord. Okay, okay, he was a weak man, manipulated, easily manipulated, and who was always concerned about what everybody thinks and everybody's going to respond. How can I stay popular? John didn't care about being popular. The only person he cared about pleasing was the Lord. And Herod cares only about pleasing himself and is afraid of everybody but him. Anyway, Herod, I've described here, just to summarize, he was a wicked despot. He was a wicked despot. In verses, second half of verse 3 and verse 4, is where we have John's condemnation of him. Several men in biblical record, as well as in secular history, are identified by the name Herod. And here, I'll step aside with a little bit of a history lesson. Historically, the founder of the name was Herod the Great. Herod the Great was the king of the region when Jesus was born. He had been appointed king by the Romans. He had held that position for about 3 or 4 decades by the time of Jesus' birth. Herod was not a Jew. He was not born a Jew. He was an Idumean, or an Idumean, as it's sometimes pronounced. It's the Greek spelling of the word Edomite. He was a descendant of Esau, not of Jacob. He was not Jewish. He had been appointed by the Romans as king of Palestine, and the Jews resented him for that. He was known as a great architect, but he was a cruel leader, a ruler. And was known as such. He had several sons. He dies early in Jesus, shortly after Jesus' birth. He's the one who tried to have Jesus killed with the slaughter of the infants in Bethlehem. But then he died shortly after that. And he had several sons by multiple wives, and they carried on the family name. At least one of those wives and two of those sons he had murdered for one reason or another, because he felt politically threatened by them. When Herod died, Rome divided up his kingdom. They didn't want another Herod in charge of the whole region, and so they divided up the kingdom among three of his sons. He had others, but three of them were given territories over which they were made tetrarchs, not kings, but tetrarchs. Tetrarch technically means ruler of a quarter, ruler of a fourth, that it had come to mean any subordinate ruler under Roman authority. All right. So they divided it into three parts, not four, but named three of his sons tetrarchs. Herod Archelaus was put in charge of Judah and Samaria. Herod Archelaus, and we know his name from when Joseph and Mary came back from Egypt. They found out that Archelaus was ruling in his father's stead. And Archelaus was described as having all of his father's vices and none of his father's virtues. Josephus describes him that way, okay? So they didn't want to live in that territory, so that's why they went back to Nazareth after they came back from their brief sojourn in Egypt, because Archelaus was ruling in Judea. Another of his sons, whose name was Philip, Herod Philip, was granted territory to the north of that in which the Jews were living. He was given the region of Trachonitis and Etruria. The Herod in our text is a third brother whose name was Antipas. He was given Galilee and Perea, Galilee on the western shore of the western bank of the Jordan River, and Perea on the eastern and southeastern bank of the Jordan River. So he had palaces in both territories. Antipas, this Herod, was the son of Herod the Great by his fourth wife, whose name was Malthaki, and she was a Samaritan. So that made him doubly hated by the Jews. Not only was he of Edomite descent, he was of combined Edomite and Samaritan descent. So they especially hated having Antipas as the ruler over them there in Galilee and Perea. His half-brother Philip would have received more favor. The Jews would have liked Philip more than Antipas because Philip's mother was at least a Jewess. She was Mariamne, who had been the favorite wife of Herod until he killed her because it was reported to him that she was unfaithful. But Mariamne was directly descended from the great Jewish hero of the 2nd century BC, Judas Maccabeus. She was a princess of the Maccabean line. And so the Jews loved Mariamne. And Herod Philip was her son. All right? This is important because of this. You almost need a flow chart to track this. And the good news is there's no quiz. All right, but I want to give you a little bit of background on how this works because this is more complicated than the typical soap opera. All right, because Herod Antipas, when Herodias is introduced, Herod Antipas had been married. His first wife was the daughter of Aretas. Aretas was a Nabatean king. The Nabatean region shared a border with Perea to the south. And the capital of the Nabatean king was the mountain fortress of Petra. And Aretas had given his daughter to Herod Antipas as a political alliance, to form a political alliance. Divorcing her was politically disastrous for Antipas, all right? It led to armed conflict between the two regions later. Not yet, but it would eventually lead to armed conflict between the two regions after he divorced the daughter of Aretas. And he divorced her so he could marry Herodias. And Herodias had been married to his brother Philip, the one that the Jews would have liked better than him anyway. But he had taken her as his wife. Further complicating this is Herodias' father was Aristobulus. Aristobulus was another brother of Antipas and Philip and Archelaus. So that made Herodias not only his brother's ex-wife, now his wife. She was niece to both of them. All right? It's weird. Okay? It's just really bizarre. And it's little wonder that John says, you shouldn't have done what you did. This is wicked. And so John was arrested. He arrested John for his presumption in denouncing him and his wife. But as much as anything, it's because he made Herodias mad. She didn't like being smeared by that loudmouth preacher, right? Because the text implies that she had been especially outraged by John's denunciation. She demanded his arrest. Herod complied, apparently to satisfy her. Although Herod also was angry because Matthew reports he wanted to kill him, but he feared the crowd. Okay. The crowd loved him. The crowd thought he was a prophet, and so killing him is going to mess up his popularity. And so he'd just have him imprisoned and shackled there in a dungeon and keep him alive. But he got him away from the crowd so he couldn't continue to slander his name, as it were. In some ways, Herod and Herodias were well matched. Herodias, I've called her here an evil manipulator. They were kind of something of the first century equivalent of Jezebel and Ahab, all right? Only they never had the kind of power or prestige that Jezebel and Ahab had. Jezebel was actually a Sidonian princess. Ahab was actually king of Israel. These people were just pretenders. They had delusions of grandeur, but they were just as wicked. And she took advantage of Herod's birthday to manipulate him here. Herod's birthday. Now, you understand, you ever notice that birthday parties are pretty rare in Scripture? Okay. One biblical historian makes this comment, says, in the ancient world, birthday celebrations were entirely Gentile and pagan, and the Jews, with good reason, considered them shameful. Roman nobles frequently held stag birthday parties in which gluttony, excessive drinking, erotic dancing, and sexual indulgence were common. The Latin phrase, Herodes dies, Herod's birthday, became an epithet for such orgiastic festivals, even in Rome. All right. Matthew tells the story discreetly, but this was no innocent birthday party with, you know, balloons, cake, ice cream, and maybe a piñata. This is not what was going on at Herod's palace. It was at best, it was a gluttonous feast accompanied by drunkenness and lewd dancing, at the very best. That's what this party was. And it was at this event that Herodias had her daughter dance before the revelers. This is something about the character of Herodias, too. Right? At this event, she had her daughter dance before the revelers. Josephus provides the name of the daughter. He says her name was Salome. Hainer, in his biography of Antipas, provides a timeline. And he estimates that the age of Salome at the party could have been no greater than 12 to 14 years, the time that she was called on to dance here. Now, our instinctive reaction is revulsion because we think of her as a child. We should remember that in that culture, a girl became an adult woman at the age of 12. That was significant at the time of the... Remember when we talked about the death of Jairus' daughter? And Jesus went, it was right after her 12. She had just turned 12. She was being introduced as a young woman to society, a wealthy family. A girl became a marriageable age at age 12 in that culture. I've frequently stated that Mary, when she conceived Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit, couldn't have been older than 15 or 16, and she could have been as young as 13 or 14. We do not know her age. And while we're sitting here kind of stunned thinking about that, bear in mind, too, that that was not just restricted to that long ago. The classic tragic love story by Shakespeare, Romeo and Juliet. Do you remember how old Juliet was in that story? She was 13. In that story, that's something we sometimes forget. Anyway, that's about the age that Salome was when she was called on to dance at this drunken orgiastic party. Well, evidently, when she danced for them, Herod, drunk and at least somehow aroused by Salome's performance, made a foolish promise. He made a foolish promise. And again, it kind of speaks to his delusions of grandeur that he phrases his promise as a gesture familiar from the Old Testament Persian rulers. I'll give you anything you ask up to half my kingdom. Remember that phrase from Persian rulers? Even the Babylonian ruler offered that to Daniel. He offered to make him third ruler in his kingdom because he wasn't the first ruler. His dad was out of town. But that kind of grandiose gesture Now, you say, wait a minute, it doesn't say anything here about half my kingdom. That phrase comes from Mark chapter 6, verse 23. Mark reports that's what he offered. Anything up to half my kingdom, which is kind of foolish, too, when you think about it, since he really wasn't a king. He was a tetrarch. He didn't have a kingdom. Okay, all he had was what Rome let him have. So he really didn't have the authority to give it away anyway. It's just a loudmouth gesture because he's drunk and stupid. And he thinks, you know, he thinks more highly of himself than anybody else did. So he made that foolish promise. But coached by her mother, as we're not surprised, the girl that age would have been, Salome demanded the head of John the Baptist. I want the head of John the Baptist served up on a platter. Now, to be sure he wouldn't recant his oath when he's sober, she put him on the spot by publicly demanding, according again to Mark chapter 6, verse 25, I want it at once. Have it brought to me now. That's what you promised. It's all I want. He's already in prison. He's in the dungeon downstairs. Just send somebody to have him executed, bring his head up, and give me his head on a platter. Now, that put Herod in a bit of a bind. The text says he was grieved. It clearly wasn't because he didn't want to kill John. We already knew he wanted to kill John. His whole reason for keeping him alive was fear of the crowds. But now, you know, I don't think it's because he's afraid it's going to damage his reputation for killing John. Because he doesn't care anything about honor. Plumtree puts it this way. He says, like most weak men, Herod feared being thought weak. And what grieved him is now he's faced with the dilemma of having to choose which potentially damaging course of action to take. And like most cowardly bullies, he decides that he would rather face the potential anger of the crowds later than deal with the anger of Herodias right now and the embarrassment of his friends at the party. All right? So he takes the expedient path, and Herod sent for John's head. Had him beheaded. Now, beheading was a means of execution common among the Greeks and Romans. It was generally considered a merciful means of execution. It was something reserved for Roman citizens. Roman citizens were protected from death by crucifixion, but could be executed by beheading because it was much swifter. However, beheading was a means of execution explicitly forbidden by Jewish law. So Herod didn't care anything about that. So this was something she demanded, and so he had it done. Now, there are writers who have accused Matthew and Mark, who's the other gospel writer who tells this story, who have accused them of fabricating this on the ground that to bring the gory spectacle of having this bloody head brought in on a platter and served at the party would have quench the celebration. They grossly underestimate the human capacity for barbarism. Okay? I'm convinced of that. For instance, a prominent Roman named Alexander Junius, just some years before, once held a feast at which he had 800 rebels crucified before the assembled guests. And while the men were hanging on their crosses, he had their wives and children slain in front of their eyes. That was the party entertainment for Alexander Junius. It may be significant that Alexander Junius was an ancestor of Herodias on her mother's side. Okay. Mark Antony, better known to history, one time to appease his wife Fulvia when she was furious with Cicero because Cicero had criticized Antony, he had Cicero beheaded. And when Cicero's head was brought to Fulvia, she spat on it, she pulled out his tongue and drove her hairpin through it. Josephus reports that that's what Herodias does on this occasion with the head of John the Baptist. There's no way to confirm that, because I don't know what his source was. But I will say that it would have been consistent with Herodias' character, and had she done so, it would have been met by cheers and laughter in that crowd. This was not a squeamish audience. So there's no reason to think that this is not exactly what happened. Besides the fact they were in the midst of drunken revels. So The head of John the Baptist was brought on a platter, and it was given to Salome, who took it to her mother. By taking the head to her mother, it gave indication to everybody present that this was Herodias' request, and that she was bringing to her mother the head of the man who criticized her. Okay? It was a gift to her mother. John's disciples, then, we are told, treated John's body with respect. They didn't have to interrupt the party. They took his decapitated corpse and had it buried. They buried the body. And then having done so, they reported to Jesus. John had told them long before, he must increase, but I must decrease. John had evidently instructed them that when he would die, that they should go report and join Jesus' band of disciples. So it says they reported to Jesus. I don't think it means they reported what happened, although that may be part of that. I don't think that's all it means. I think they showed up for duty. They came to join Jesus' band of disciples. They never were apparently any part of the 12, although there are a couple of the members of the 12. We're not exactly sure where they came from. They might have been, but they may have been part of the group of the 70 that he sent out later, all right? So the ugly story about John's execution is all background. This all happened months ago. To what the real point of the paragraph is. The real point of the paragraph is Herod's conclusion about Jesus in verses 1 and 2. Now, up to now, Herod seems to have completely ignored Jesus. It says that he heard the news about Jesus. The paragraph begins with the phrase, at that time. Herod heard the news about Jesus, and it was at that time. Now, that expression doesn't refer to a particular time of day or even to a particular day. It refers to a period of time. It was as these events were transpiring. News about Jesus came to Herod's attention. Now, what's been going on? Well, Jesus had sent out his disciples in groups to minister on their own. There's rising controversy about Jesus' person. There are new rumors that are being spread by the Pharisees that Jesus was working by Satan's power. Herod's in his 32nd year as tetrarch by now, and he's been serving in this capacity for a while. He wanted the title king, but he's still just a tetrarch. I mean, later he will ask Emperor Caligula to proclaim him king, and Caligula will refuse. As I mentioned, he had two palaces. He split his time between his palace in Tiberias, which was on the southwestern shore of the Sea of Galilee, not too far from Capernaum. But he spent more of his time at the massive fortress at Machaerus, which is in Perea, and that's probably where John had been held prisoner because it has dungeons there in that fortress. And it was down on the east, just 7 miles east of the northern tip of the Dead Sea. Now, there's no record in the Gospels that Jesus ever visited the city of Tiberias on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, but he ministered around that area. It's unlikely that he had ever been in Machaerus. Even his brief trips into Perea make no mention of ever going close to where Machaerus would have been. It seems likely that Herod had John executed when he was at his palace. His birthday celebration would have been at his palace in Machaerus, but now he's back in Tiberias. And now that he's come back to Tiberias, he's hearing about what's going on up here in Galilee and Jesus and what Jesus is doing. There's he's hearing primarily about Jesus' miraculous powers, number two. He heard of his miraculous powers. That was the central point people were discussing. The crowds were marveling at what he could do. People were getting healed, and nobody's disputing that he's doing these things. But there's a question about his authority or power, where the source of his power. And the scribes and Pharisees, the crowds begin to say, maybe he's the Messiah. The scribes of the Pharisees and even the Sadducees are saying, no, he's working by the power of Satan. And everybody's talking about his power. And that's what Herod hears about. Somehow the news finally broke through the self-centered haze in which Herod lived. And Herod, his immediate conclusion is, John the Baptist has come back from the dead. That's the voice of a guilty conscience of a terrified and weak man. When he's afraid now that John has come back from the dead. Now, some speculate that it may be that John the Baptist performed miracles of which we are not told, and that that's what prompted his fearful conjecture. I don't think so. John, in the Gospel of John, chapter 10, verse 41, it contradicts that. It says, quote, "Many were saying, while John performed no sign, yet everything John said about this man, Jesus, was true," end quote. John was not a miracle worker. He was just a preacher. Herod's afraid, though, that now that John has died and come back, he's come back with the power to cast out demons, heal the sick, and raise the dead, and that's not good news for Herod. Okay? That's way scarier than a loudmouth preacher. As far as he was concerned, all he was a loudmouth preacher, and he got rid of him, but now he's hearing about these miracles. Maybe it's John come back, and so he's terrified. And so how does Jesus react to this news? Jesus' reaction to Herod in verse 13. New American Standard confuses things here because it includes in italics the phrase about John. When Jesus heard about John, well, John died months ago. Jesus has known about that for a long time. The King James does a little better. It says when Jesus heard of it. It's pretty ambiguous. The Greek simply says when Jesus heard, he withdrew. I think what Jesus heard, if you will, now understand Jesus never had to learn anything. He never had to hear about anything to know what's going on. But when news is circulating, it is now public knowledge, it is becoming at least public knowledge, that Herod thinks Jesus is John the Baptist come back from the dead. That probably means it's time to pull out. Why? Jesus was never afraid. He was never at risk of being killed, right? Until it's time. He's completely in control of the timetable. Always was, always will be. However, he doesn't go out of his way to provoke a reaction that could lead to that. I mean, what's he going to do to defend himself? Yeah, he could be defended, but it's not God's plan for that. Jesus never goes anywhere. It's not where the Father wants him. He's always moving according to the Father's will. And now that Herod is saying he's the resurrected John, this is likely to stir up problems and maybe provoke Herod trying to arrest him and the conflict that could come from that. So he decided it's time to leave. It says he left by boat. That places him on the Sea of Galilee. And it says he went to a secluded place by himself. It does not mean he was the only guy in the boat. We'll find in the next passage his disciples are with him. It's not a contradiction. It simply means that with the help of his disciples, Jesus sought to get away from the press of the crowds. He'd get away from the cities, get out to a place in the country to where he could pray in private. Something he's not actually going to get to do until verse 23, after dealing with a huge crowd that tracked him to the secluded place. This was not the first time, and it won't be the last time, that public sentiment was on the verge of provoking some kind of an action that would be premature and not fit with God's predetermined program. Because you understand, Jesus' manner of death was predetermined. It's foreordained. Jesus' time of his death was foreordained. All Jesus is doing is following the path laid out for him by the Father. Because he is always in control of every situation. That's something he's been teaching his disciples. It's a very important lesson for the disciples at this point in his ministry. It's also an important lesson for you and me every day. And honestly, if it doesn't bring a lot of comfort to your heart to know that Jesus is always in control of every situation, you should probably just think about that a little more this week. Probably just haven't thought about that deeply enough to consider the implications of him being in control of all circumstances, all the time. He's never threatened. He's never at risk. There's not anything that will happen to any of us that doesn't come through the filter of God's perfect will and his program for us for eternity. That doesn't mean we'll always be comfortable. doesn't mean we're going to live forever. I mean, we'll live forever with him, and could, you know, understand to get from here to there requires dying at some point, right? Or the rapture to transition us there. But it's all good. It's all part of God's program for his people. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the testimony of John and how he fulfilled his responsibility as the forerunner of Christ, and he was killed for it. But even in his death, he was promoted to glory. Lord, we continue to see how the message of the gospel will provoke people to reject Christ, to reject the messengers, common people and rulers. And so we shouldn't be surprised when we find people in positions of authority denouncing the message of the gospel, promoting evil and wickedness. We sometimes fear or even grieve to see the wicked seeming to prosper. But Lord, we know that they will, that you're keeping the accounts. And we ask, Lord, that in your wrath you'll remember mercy, as the prophet Habakkuk prayed. And we long for the day when our Savior appears to call us home. In the meantime, Lord, may we be faithful. May we walk worthy till we see your face. In Jesus' name, amen.